Words for Life is by Reverend Brett Peatman of Aspendale Presbyterian Church here in Bayside, Melbourne. The Bible reading is John 4, 1-30, and is read by David Suchet. This is the story of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well.
John chapter 4. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true."
"Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem."
"Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me. A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him.
It was Mick Jagger who said again and again, "I can't get no satisfaction," even though he tried, and he tried, and he tried. One of the wealthiest men around still couldn't get there. He was not satisfied. What about us? Are you satisfied? We all seek fulfillment in life. We all find different ways and try different things to reach our potential. Some of us through work, some through family, maybe hobbies or sport or achievement. We're all trying to be satisfied. We're trying to get there. The lady we come across in today's reading had been looking for fulfillment, probably in lots of ways, but particularly in men. You don't get through five husbands and get onto the sixth guy without being pretty keen on it. She was trying to find satisfaction. And it's her conversation with Jesus that left her looking to God instead. Let's have a look at it. We're in John chapter 4. And Jesus is traveling. He's traveling from Judea in the south up to Galilee in the north, and it looks like they've taken a shortcut through Samaria. It's the middle of the day, they come across a well, and there's a Samaritan lady there. Not surprising, because there's a Samaritan town nearby. And so what's the deal with Samaritans? Well, Samaritans were half-breeds. They were Jewish up until Assyria conquered the northern kingdom in 729 BC. At that point, they became half-breeds as they intermingled with the Assyrians who moved there. They'd also, in the eyes of the Jews, become religiously deficient. They just stuck to the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't look to anything after that. And they claimed that the place where you had to worship was on the Mount Gerizim and not Jerusalem. So there'd been decisions made over the years that led the Jews to look at them as compromised. They didn't interact. They didn't do business. They didn't talk. If you want to think of the sort of segregation we're talking about the sort of thing you used to see in Southern America in the 1950s. Or South Africa under apartheid. You'd have, you know, taps marked black and white. You'd go that far in your plumbing so that you didn't interact. You didn't touch one another. You didn't come into contact. That sort of prejudice, that's what we're looking at here. It was bitter. It was ingrained. It was what everybody did. You see this in the woman's surprise in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" And the explanation is the Jews did not associate with them. How can you do this? We know how society works. This is not something that happens. You're not doing the right thing. But Jesus' response is even more startling. He doesn't just explain how he can talk to her. He explains who he is. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So Jesus is asking her for a drink and he says, "Actually, I'm the gift of God and you should be talking to me. You should be asking me, and not just for the water out of the well, but living water." The problem is, and she realizes it quickly, is that Jesus doesn't have anything to draw with. He doesn't have a bucket, he doesn't have a skin, he can't get the water out of the well. He's not prepared. And so he's asking her for help. "You've got nothing to draw with." But the interesting thing about this picture is that he's offering something to the woman that she can't get either. This living water. Jesus is the gift of God who can give her what she cannot get. You see, he's offering her life. She simply cannot get her life together. She is not satisfied. We might strive for satisfaction, but we always fall short. We cannot do it enough on our own. We cannot make our satisfaction because we sin. In the same way, we can't get to God. We can't get our lives together. We always fall short. And Jesus' offer is precious. You'd ask me for living water, he says. But what does that mean? Jesus explains what living water is in verse 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Never be thirsty again. Imagine never having to walk to the well, never having to fetch water, never having to go to the tap and pour it on, never having to pay your water bill again. It does mean, I would actually say you need it to shower your teenagers, but we still need water. Jesus says, this water I give will well up inside you. You will never be thirsty again. This is an analogy, I think. This water can satisfy you so that your thirst never comes back. Can you imagine being that satisfied? This is not just about thirst, but your deepest needs, your deepest desires. And she clearly wants this. You go to verse 15. Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She says, yes, that's what I want. I want to be satisfied like that. And Jesus says, okay. But go and get your husband. What's he doing? He's coming back and looking at her life. She might want the living water that Jesus offers, but she can't have it on her own terms. She's got to come to grips with it. Jesus is offering water that can satisfy, but it will change the way you live. If you're going to get living water from Jesus, you don't come on your own terms. Often the things that we try and satisfy us are just simply not up to the job. I remember when I was traveling in Cambodia almost 20 years ago. And on the side of the road in Cambodia, they have these stalls set up with bottles piled up, often glass bottles, but other bottles as well. And you can go and just buy a bottle. The thing is, they're not selling water. They're selling petrol for motorcycles. And one of the tour guides with us told us the story of one day when a Japanese gentleman was really thirsty. He was desperate and he ran up to one of these stalls, grabbed the bottle and chugged it. The vendor's standing there screaming at him, no. And then he spits it out and vomits everywhere. That's not what we need. We need something that can quench our thirst, not something that is damaging to us. In the same way, this woman needs to stop looking for satisfaction through relationships with men. That is not the answer. Jesus offers her something more, living water. Water that will satisfy her completely. And we see, as Jesus has confronted this woman about her life, that she's a little put back. In fact, she's not. She's obviously a clever woman because she goes and diverts the topic entirely. She says, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place we must worship is in Jerusalem." What has she done? She's moved away from her life. She's honest about that, at least. But then this woman, who's obviously less than reputable, is going on to religious debates. And Jesus' answer is just as startling. Verse 21. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." In that one phrase, Jesus wipes away hundreds and hundreds of years of debates. He says they're not important. It's not Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. What matters is something more important. He says, true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. They are the kinds of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. Now, Jesus' response has actually leveled the playing field entirely. It doesn't matter if you're Samaritan or Jewish. And this is revolutionary. There is no one in a priority relationship with God. All can worship. All can come to Jesus. All can come to the gift of God and find living water. We are all equal before God. In our culture today, we actually need to remember that this radical equality that Jesus taught is still part of our Christian teaching. It was radical back in the early church and in the Roman Empire as they eventually got rid of slavery, which the empire was built on. The same thing happened through the Clapham sect in England that abolished slavery in the Western world. Christians standing up for the equality of all people. We are all equal before God. But what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? See, worship in Jerusalem was simple. You just went to the temple, you did your sacrifice, said your prayers, and then you went home. And I think many people still want it to be simple. Go to church once a week or Christmas and Easter. That's your God bit done, and then you can just keep going. But this concept of worshipping in spirit and truth doesn't seem to mesh with that easily. What does spirit and truth mean? Now, often when we hear that word spirit, we like to think of the spiritual, the mystical, the intangible. A Christian monk called Brother Lawrence wrote a book called The Cloud of Unknowing. It's all about mysticism, losing yourself, transcendent experience, going beyond knowledge. Needless to say, you won't be surprised if I say, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about losing yourself. He's talking about self. Your spirit is your soul, your self, your deepest desires. And this pairing of spirit and truth together is a picture of all of life. If you like, it's your heart and your head, your emotions and your thoughts. Your internal life. You're to worship God in spirit and truth with all that you are, but in connection with reality. It is a focus on the internal life of the person over the external. You see, here in church, the building we meet in, the style of music, the service structure, they can all help, but they are secondary. God wants people to worship him in spirit and truth. Internal first. Get yourself right with God. Be at peace with God. And you notice that you can't separate these two things. If you try and just hang on to truth without the spirit, if you divorce emotion and your desires from your religion, you end up with dead orthodoxy. You end up with legalism. You end up with harsh rules and regulations. If you just go for the spirit and emotion without truth, well, that's where our world is heading today. Emotion without any touch point in reality is just ridiculous. It's mad. We need both our head and our heart. When it's speaking of worship here, the word literally means give God his worth. What is God worth? He's the creator of heaven and earth. He made us. He owns everything. What does it mean for us to give his worth to him? Well, to satisfy your emotions and your intellect with God. See, Jesus is offering this woman living water, welling up inside her to eternal life. Has Jesus captured your heart and your head? When we worship in spirit and truth. And in this passage, we see that Jesus' words actually stirred this woman's heart. They cut through. She understood that he was offering her something she'd never heard of before. What she really needed. What would really satisfy. And so she runs off. She says to Jesus, "I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything." And Jesus just says, "I, the one speaking to you, that's me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the one you need. This living water, that's me." He's the one that she really needs. And she actually runs off. She goes and leaves her water jar behind because she's actually found the one she really needs. Verse 29, she goes to town and says, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they all come out of the town and make their way. If you read further down in the chapter, verse 42, they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves and we know this man really is the Savior of the world." Here is Jesus, the Savior. The Samaritans get it. The great irony in the gospel is they get it faster than the Jews do. They're in. They're excited. This man really is the Savior of the world. This is the man we need. The one who explains everything. He's the one who makes us find real satisfaction, who helps us worship God in spirit and truth. He's our champion. I don't know if you've ever wondered, but have you thought about why we love sport? I know in Australia, sport is certainly one of our religions. The psychologist Piaget, popularized by Jordan Peterson, has been made a little more famous recently for saying games are a microcosm of reality. Now, if you think about it, why is competitive sport so unbelievably compelling? Why do we enjoy sport? Why do we shout at the television? Why do we think that we're all of a sudden winning? It doesn't matter whether it's the World Cup, the football, the cricket. Have you ever leapt off the lounge or the seat in the stadium just thinking, "Yes, we won"? We've all been that excited. But if you stop and think about it, what have you actually contributed to that event? What have you done as you've watched your sport? Well, you've done pretty much nothing. It's the skill and the talent of the champion that's actually done it. It's the guy who can do a backflip and kick a ball into a goal. They've won. What have you done up in the stands or at home? Nothing much. Why do we, for some reason, get more excited over games like that than we were on our own wedding day? Why? I think we know we need a hero. We want to win. Games are a microcosm of life. They're kind of how we want things to work out. And if we can't sort it all out for ourselves, we're happy to live through other people down there as we watch them. It is entertaining. It is good stuff. But here Jesus is, the Saviour of the world. He is the guy who scores the winning goal. He's the one who means we can look at life and actually say, we won. And we're not just looking at Jesus from the stands. Once you put your trust in him, once you believe in him, once you follow him, he's already won the game. But he says, come and join the team. Come and be part of what I'm doing. You see, John 3:36, Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. As we come to Christmas, we're looking at the hero who wins. He's born for us as one of us, that he might be our champion, that he might be the Saviour of the world. He's the one who offers us today living water, that we might satisfy ourselves in God as we worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is the one who comes for us. And as we look to him today, we can say with him, the victory is won.